So, one more week in Genesis, and you could turn to Genesis chapter 38. The portion to begin, will be more of Genesis later in the service. Genesis 38. And I'll read the first 11 verses to start. Thank you for coming out. Trouble parking? All right. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, and may that truth even encourage and challenge and redeem and renew and do all that it should do. For we know that the word of our God lasts forever, even though the flower fades and falls. So we commit to you the reading, the preaching, and hearing of your word, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 38, this is the word of God. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chesed when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted to the ground, on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And this thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. And now that we no longer have to dream about a white Christmas, as it said, we can note that it's easy for us to sentimentalize, to make it too sentimental, Advent and Christmas. Kind of Hallmark, right? Mistletoe, the Grinch Who Stole Christmas, Rudolph, It's a Wonderful Life, nice music, happy, happy, happy parties, a time to be sentimental, and a time to dream about a white Christmas. But what if I was to say that Christmas is war? W-A-R, war. I don't mean fighting the hustle and bustle of holiday havoc. I mean the central point of Christmas is war. Christmas is not about cooing newborn, giving everyone a jolly case of the warm and fuzzies. Christmas was a cosmic clash of titanic proportions. It was war, and it is war. Kings and kingdoms and battles, including battles with ourselves as to who we are and how we identify ourselves. In fact, the very point of Genesis 3:15 and the first promise, if you will, of Christmas, or the first Advent that all follows after that, is that somebody from the line would crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head of the serpent. A holy seed, a holy family is going to grow into a holy nation with a holy king, and that king will do what? He will come and crush the head of Satan. That's what Advent is about. That's what Christmas is about. And part of that then is not just that that's what's going to happen with respect to the seed of the woman, but that the serpent all along is going to try and seduce that seed so that they would not be faithful to their covenant obligations. That there's seduction and fighting back, and hence there is this tension or this enmity that the Bible speaks about. So, Genesis 38. Wow. It is quite a passage. A passage some, quote, most unsuitable for homiletical purposes, that is for preaching purposes, some say. And yet it speaks of Advent, and it speaks of Jesus, and it speaks of the good news. It speaks of Advent, Jesus, and the good news. So the context leading up, the short context, we talked about Genesis 3, but that the Holy Family was not to marry into unbelief and outside of God's prescribed way of seeing and how they would have them married. Do not marry a Canaanite woman, we read in Genesis 24. In Genesis 27, if Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, my life won't be worth living. Esau, when he married a Canaanite woman, saw how displeased his parents were. And our text says, Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, going into the land of Canaan and marrying a Canaanite woman. Like, all the antennas should be up. There's something going on here. This is not right. He leaves his homeland, so to speak, and he marries outside of whom God would have him to marry, and he is on an unhealthy path, for sure, marrying a Canaanite woman. So 38:1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers, so that it came to pass at the same time. What's happening simultaneously then during this time is that Joseph is going down to Egypt and Judah is going to Canaan to find himself a wife. So Judah marries a Canaanite, and he has three sons through this Canaanite woman. Remember that the seed had to be holy, that the seed had to be pure, and it just so happens that his first son isn't so pure, and what happens? God kills him, the death penalty, right there on the spot in Genesis 38:7. We read, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Wham! Dead. And now there's, eventually in Jewish law, but in that culture, there's an expectation that the brother of the deceased, the brother-in-law of the widow, that brother would provide children, so to speak, for the widow, as I said. Well, son number two doesn't think so highly of that, Onan. And what happens to Onan? Dead. Number two, down. Read verse 10 of chapter 38. And this thing which he did displeased the Lord, and therefore he killed him also. So we're getting off to a good start here, huh? And Judah said to Tamar, verse 11, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah says, right? Picture. Right? Judah lost two sons. Says maybe, and he had an obligation to give then the third son to Tamar. He says, maybe it's not such a good idea to give number three to Tamar. Maybe, just based on scientifically here. Let's see. Son number one, what happened to son number one? Dead. Son number two? Dead. Son number three? Let me keep him to myself. So why don't you, Tamar, you go to your parents' household and so forth, and when the youngest son is old enough, then I'll give you my youngest son. In the meantime, it's like this, right? Fingers crossed. There ain't no way that I'm giving my youngest son to this woman. She is a witch. She is something. But it certainly hasn't brought blessing to me. Enough of this cursed woman, so to speak. 12a, now in the process of his time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife died. So now you've got more death. His wife has passed away, forsaken the covenant, dead wife, two dead sons. Remember that. He's married outside of God's will, and he's friends with unbelief. He's not acting in a manner that's consistent with God's commandments to him. So we read in verse 12 again the process that Judah's wife died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, and he and his friends Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, verse 13, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So the illustration or the language that's used amongst commentators and preachers and so forth, that going up to the sheep shearing time is like going to Mardi Gras. That it's a time to party. It's a time to live the good life. It's a time to have all of your lusts fulfilled, if you will. That this is what I want, this is what I'm going to do. So he goes to the sheep shearing festival. He knows he goes there, and Tamar at the same time knows that Judah is not going to give the third son to her. She knows that he's not going to provide the son, even though he's obligated to do so. That honor would have him to do that. So she, in verse 14, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Selah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. She sets the trap. She's in one sense mourning, but she's got a plan. You may not like the plan. The plan may make you feel uncomfortable when we read through it, but it wasn't as weird in that day as it would be to us. We'll read 14 again. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "Will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." So she said, "What will you give me as a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." And you think the setting was set before. Now she says, right, I need some identification, that the cord and so forth would be like giving over of a driver's license or a credit card. So she demands ID, and Judah is like a reputable gentleman who loses his credit card in a brothel. So here's the illustration. My credit card, Land's End. If you have the credit card, you get free shipping from Land's End, by the way. Thomas Trobhorst, there it is. If somebody has this card, they can associate it with me. There's no denying that. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she's with child. You could say that it was providence. You could say that she was planning this out. She knew how these things worked and increased her odds, whatever the case may be. But so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So now she's once again mourning. She's put on the garments of widowhood. And eventually it becomes obvious to the people around that she is with child. And that word ends up getting back to Judah. Judah doesn't know the woman that he was with. Verse 20. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. but he did not find her. So looking for Tamar, couldn't find her, couldn't find someone like that. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there is no harlot in this place. What are you talking about? So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said there was no harlot. I'm sorry, verse 23. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. In verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 minutes after that Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with the child by harlotry. Of the irony and the hypocrisy that he who deceived his daughter-in-law has now been deceived by that same woman. What deception, what dishonesty, what duplicity, and what does Judah say? Bring her out so that she might be burnt, so that she might be executed, so that she might die for her sin. For she is a wicked woman. Look what she has done. She is a harlot, and she is with a child. All the time while he's pointing the finger, it's he himself who has committed the sin. He wants her burned for the sin that he committed. He wants her burned for the sin that he committed. So what happens next? Verse 25. When she was brought out, she sent her father. So Judah said in verse 24, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So there she is. She sends the credit card back. Whoever's credit card this is, that's the one. That's the one. That's how you'll know who it is who caused this, who brought this about. That is that you have poetic justice in our text. That he deceived, and now she has deceived him, and he turns out to be the bigger hypocrite and cheat than anyone that we've spoken about so far. It is just I want to say it's a wonderful account. It's an awful account, right? I mean, it's a really sordid. It's horrific, the hypocrisy and so forth, but at the same time, the way that it plays out, you can't help in one sense to smile and say, boy, wasn't God working once again, and didn't you, don't you see how God is sovereignly and providentially bringing this all about? And then the blessing of the text is that there's a turn that Judah turned. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I. Or literally, she is the righteous one, I am not the righteous one. That there's where righteousness is, and he's in some sense convicted of his guilt, convicted of his hypocrisy, convicted of that which he has done wrong. So the turn, or that he confesses, and then he acknowledges, that acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. So there's repentance in the sense that he didn't go back to her, and he knew what his obligation was all along. And in this account, that Tamar knew the obligation all along also. In one sense, you may say, I don't like the means, but Tamar had, if you will, good intentions, whatever we are to make of the means. So the story goes on. Now it came to pass at the time of for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. Notice the twins within Genesis, Jacob and Esau. So you got a similar story there. We could talk about that. We won't focus on it. And so it was when she gave birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, This one came out first. Then it happened in verse 29, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, How did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Azara. So what does this have to do with Advent? I don't think I could preach this sermon on Christmas Eve and get away with it. But it has everything to do with Advent. First of all, by the end of Genesis, we find out that, we talked about the turn, we'll come back to this, that Judah is named, proclaimed that he's going to be the king of Israel, or that from his descendants you have the king of Israel. So look in Genesis 49. So the story, so now they're in Egypt, and Jacob is about to die, and he blesses his children and says that, you know what, the firstborn, he's no good. Reuben, what did Reuben do wrong? He slept with his father's concubines. And that Simeon and Levi, they're not the ones either, because they killed in anger, killed in Genesis 34 in the account with Dinah and Hamor. But Judah, let's consider Judah, where Judah is going. Judah, in verse 8, you are whom your brothers shall praise, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down and he lies as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What is the scepter? That the king has a scepter in his hand that is the sign of the one who would rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So that through Judah, the Messiah would come, and that through Judah, the nations would bow down, and there would be a submission unto the king. We read from Psalm 72, that it's going to be glorious through the line of Judah, even Judah. And the story then of the Bible, if you want the short story of the Bible, is that, well, what about Judah's descendants? And what are we to make of Judah's descendants? And how does it go, dear Judah, and your children, and your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren? And that is the holy seed, the holy family, to the holy king who would crush the head of the serpent. But you need a king who has authority and power and might and holiness. And the story, the Old Testament story then, is they fail one after another. Adultery, murder, ripping children out of wombs, idolatry, just over and over. And it's a really sad story. It's like, I can't believe that this is happening. And then even David, the one who was supposed to be the one, David, who has the promise in 2 Samuel 7, I'll say, where Nathan speaks to him and says, you know what, you're the man, you'll always have someone on the throne. But what happens to David? He has his own account, right? Where Nathan tells him a story, and Nathan and David says, yeah, that man should be killed. And Nathan says, you are that man. Because David did what? He was an adulterer and a murderer. An adulterer and a murderer in God's holy family, looking to crush the serpent. Well, I mean, it is a joke in one sense. It is sad. It is. We have one failure after another amongst the people of Israel. So then what happens? You get to about 400, 500, Israel had gone down, Judah had gone down, Rome is now a big man on campus, and Israel is under Rome, and they say, we need a ruler who will come, we need a king who will come, who will free us from Rome, who will free us from the dominion of sin, who will make it so that we are no longer slaves. We need a king to crush the enemy. So what happens then in Matthew chapter 1? That you have Jesus and the birth of Jesus. And what does he immediately do? He's doing battle with Herod. Herod wants to kill him because there's enmity between the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. And he's called the Holy One of Israel. He has no blemishes. He has no fault. And he fights with the devil. In fact, John says it this way, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. That is, that he came to crush the head of the serpent. That was his calling. The new Judah, the better David. John tells us that Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That means that peace and goodwill toward men would only be realized through superior strength and overwhelming force in battle. This is the purpose of the incarnation. This is the point of Christmas. that no sappy sentimentalism is here, but that the kings of the earth wanted to kill him, and Herod eventually, or those in Rome actually did, and they actually do kill him, because Christmas is war. Christmas is battle. Christmas is tension, the butting of heads. Christmas is war, and I don't mean the fighting and hustle and bustle of the holiday havoc. I mean that the central point of Christmas is war. Christmas is not about cooing and newborns giving everyone a jolly case of the warm and fuzzies, but Christmas was a cosmic clash of titanic proportion. There, that's the story. Holy Ones come, the Holy King and the Holy Family, and crush the head. Let me make three points for us to, I'll say, think about. When I say battle and war and so forth, there's certainly in this text the idea that we're at war with ourselves. That we can be our worst enemies. You cannot read the Judah account and see the gross hypocrisy, even within the covenant people, that has to in some way say, take a step back and say, what is happening? What is happening? And I've been ordained now in ministry for 25 years. And what's frightening to me and sobering to me to realize that the account of Judah isn't so unique to Judah, and that we've had people sit in these pews who have been just as hypocritical as Judah was. And that's sobering. And it should be sobering to us, the gross hypocrisy. Accounts where you'd say afterwards, I never would have guessed. I never would have thought that that was happening. And yet there was gross hypocrisy in the lives of the saints, or those who call upon the name of the Lord. And just to remind us then, point number one is that your sin will find you out. You can trick me, you can trick your elders, you can trick your boss, you can trick your spouse, but you will not trick God. You will not trick God. He knows what you're doing. He knows what's going on in your heart. That you can't play games with God. That you must do what's right and turn from your sin. So whether it's adultery or anger, living with an angry father or mother, that we better be humble with ourselves, or humble before God and before other people, humble within ourselves, and that to realize that we are at war with ourselves at one level, and the job of the devil is to seduce the covenant family and the covenant people. Remember, when we talk about war, part of that war is at war with ourselves, or at war personally with the devil. Number two, though, the saving grace, and then the vivid and exceptional and glorious picture of grace that we have in our picture, in our text, I should say, in the Bible. So you better take the warnings of Scripture very seriously. Right? You can play games with me, you can play games with others, but God will catch up with you eventually. But there's more to the story, thankfully. Right? There's more to the story. That you have Judah, a slave trader, turned his back on the vision of Abraham. He leaves the land, the intimate relationship with Canaanites. He fails as a father. He fails as a father in law. God declares his sons wicked. He's blind. He sees no connection with his own evil, his own sins, and the death of his sons. He blames Tamar for the problems that he has. Hypocritically so, he says that she should die. Note the difference in two between he falls to sexual sin, and that Joseph does not fall to sexual sin when he is tempted. There's a whole lot going on in the text that we're not even saying. So all of that is true. But however, the events of the text will lead to his transformation, his confession of failure, the beginning, that you have to start somewhere. And the way that you started by saying, I have sinned. I have sinned. And to be honest and transparent and fully disclosing, not playing games with anybody and not playing games with God. I have sinned. I have sinned against God and against you. And Judah does that. And by the end of Genesis, he confesses the corporate guilt before Joseph. And Judah pleads for the life of Benjamin. He shows his sincerity in renouncing his sin. And quote, there's no more moving example of true contrition and repentance can be found in Scripture unless we go to the prodigal son. That is that there's a, he says, in essence, that we're concerned about, his father's concerned about the life of Benjamin. He says, take my life so that Benjamin might live. That is that he really is a changed man by the end of Genesis. Like, that's a great story, once again. Judah became the first person in Scripture who willingly offers his own life for another. His self-sacrificing love for his brothers for the sake of his father prefigures the vicarious atonement of Christ, who by his voluntary sufferings heals the breach between God and human beings. Joseph gets the double portion, but Judah gets the eternal kingship. And I say to people who are listening here and to people in this church today, that if God can save Judah, he can save you. If God can forgive the sins of Judah, he can forgive your sins. Don't you think that your sins are so special? As though Jesus' grace is not sufficient. So, this is not some sordid story, just that's in the Bible, but it's a sort of sordid story that shouts of the grace of God and the redemption of Jesus. Like, the farther he fell, the more the grace is made manifest before our very eyes. And in that sense, it's a wonderful story, a vivid and extraordinary account of grace. And that's just Judah. Then you go Tamar, who's the heroine in Israel, because she risks her life for family fidelity. She rejects her family, her own family. She's faithful to Israel and God's covenant. And she was more worried about the natural seed than Abraham's natural descendants. And then she's honored because of that. So, in Ruth, some of you will be familiar with the account of Ruth. We read that through the offspring, the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Israel. That is, get the story that Jesus himself is going to be a descendant of Tamar and descendant of Perez. So Deacon Peter read from Matthew chapter 1, and then you've got the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You've got Isaac, you've got Jacob, we got Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Yippee, the grace of God being made manifest, even in Matthew chapter 1. So maybe the way to think of it is that the beginning is that for Judah, when he says, she is more righteous than I, or she is righteous than I am not. So the beginning then of this cascade of repentance that God requires all of us is to say to Jesus, he is righteous, you are righteous, and I am not. So one at war with self, be aware of that, And how that ties into Advent 2. This is an account of saving grace, a vivid and exceptional and glorious picture of that. And then thirdly, ruling. It's an account of ruling with Judah and then Judah's descendants. When we say Merry Christmas, we are saying tyranny is over. Peace came through conflict. Goodwill toward men came, through ill towards Christ. Joy has come to us because Jesus has come to us. He brought our joy with the gold of his blood and the silver of his tears. Glory to God in the highest now rises from the lowest because he has lifted us out of the dunghill and has seated us amongst the princes. We now march through the earth with the good news of the victory of the Son of God. And with each step of gospel progress, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. I think C.S. Lewis says something about men with chests. Be bold in serving God and Jesus, even in light of his kingdom and his kingship, because he came to make his blessing flow as far as the curse is found. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the mercy and grace that's found in Jesus, even in Genesis 38, in Genesis 3:15, in Genesis 49, in 2 Samuel 7, in Matthew 1. What a glory we have in and through him. So be near to us, we pray. Apply it to our hearts and all those who hear that we can't outrun your grace, O Lord. And may that be our encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.